The following audio is from Shady Grove Presbyterian Church in Rockville, Maryland. Our mission is to follow Jesus Christ and labor for His kingdom, both in our area and around the world. For more information about Shady Grove Presbyterian Church, please follow us on Facebook and visit shadygrovepca.org.
Let's take a look here at Matthew together this morning. They pray for us. Lord, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, may we look full in His wonderful face, and may the things of earth, or may they strangely disappear. All our worries and cares we give to You. Help us to be full of Jesus, and help us to see what He has done, and how that is our need and our want. We ask that You'd speak to us now. Through this word, Your precious word, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's give attention to Matthew 9, beginning at verse 18. While He was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before Him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed Him with His disciples, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch His garment, I'll be made well." Jesus turned, seeing her, He said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Him. But when the crowd had been put outside, He went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When He entered the house, the blind man came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread His fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." This is the word of God. I heard a story recently of a pastor that went to two different schools. He went to a high school, just a normal high school, and then he went to another school, and he got two completely different receptions. In one school, the students weren't really interested, weren't really paying attention all that much, and when it came time for the question and answer time, they hardly even asked a question. And he went to this other school, and these young people were listening, and listening intently, and when it came time for the question and answer, they had some very deep and profound questions, and they wanted answers. You see, the difference that he surmised between the two groups was need. You see, the one was just a normal high school with normal high school kids. The other was a school for students with muscular dystrophy. The one school, the students didn't sense they really needed to hear this Christian message about Jesus and what He had come for. Wasn't really all that applicable to them. Wasn't very interesting or compelling because they didn't think they needed it, at least not now. But for these high school kids that had muscular dystrophy, they were wondering if anybody cared. And was there any hope for them? And they listened intently. You see, life's circumstances do shape this morning as to whether we're really listening or not, doesn't it? How about you? Are you ready to listen and follow Jesus? Because in this text, what we see are those that have faith and those that don't. There's some that laugh at Jesus in this text. There's some that say he's doing this by the prince of demons. This isn't the work of God. But there's others that are needy. And everyone who's needy in this chapter, they come to Jesus And Jesus delivers for them what they need. He heals them. And so that's the good news of this chapter. I want us to look at what faith looks like. That's the sermon title. And you could say all relationships are built on trust. Trust is like this invisible commodity. I heard Paul Tripp say this years ago. I think it was in one of his books on marriage, where he talks about trust being this invisible commodity that you can't see it, you can't measure it, but you know when it's low, and you certainly know when it's gone. And you, when you no longer trust somebody, or when you sense somebody doesn't trust you, it's painful on both sides. Why? Because the trust fund is empty. It's something invisible, and yet you know when it's gone. Well, faith is a similar commodity in that it's invisible. We don't have a container that I could hold out this morning and say, okay, let's put your faith in this morning. Let's measure where you're at. Let's see where you're at on the chart with the faith. This isn't like the NFL combine, you know, where all these college hopefuls go to this NFL combine and they measure everything. They measure the size of your hands. They measure the length of your arms. They measure how far you can jump on the standing long jump, and then how high you can jump for your vertical leap, and then how quick you are in the three-cone drill, and how fast you are in a 40-yard dash. And then they give you a grade, and they mark your grade, and they say, okay, here's what the scouts say is what round we think you'll be drafted. This is a first rounder, second rounder. Nah, he's more of a fifth round, sixth round, seventh round. He's maybe a free agent pickup after the draft. Well, this isn't like this. We can't just measure a container of something that's invisible. Yet we know when we see it. And that's the interesting thing is that Jesus, the only two times it says he marveled in scriptures, was related to faith. He marveled at the centurion's faith. You remember that text. We looked at that some weeks ago. But he just says, just say the word, Jesus. I'm a man under orders. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and I tell another one, come, and he comes. And I'm a man under authority. So you just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus is just marveling. Like, this guy knows that I'm the Lord of the universe, that I have all authority, and I can just say the word, and the guy, and so Jesus just says, go, your servant's healed, and he's healed. And Jesus marveled. But the other time it says that he marveled was the unbelief of his hometown. In Mark chapter 6, we're told that Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue right near his hometown there, and they were astonished when they said, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? They took offense at him. And Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and his own household. And he couldn't do many mighty works there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their own belief. And he went about among the villages teaching. You see, they're looking at Jesus and saying, he's just another Jay. He got his brothers James, Joses, Judas, Simon. He's the carpenter. You know, the one up the top of the hill there, you know, you take your stuff up there, he can fix it for you. He's the carpenter. You know, Mary's son, you know. We're not really sure about Joseph, you know, whatever happened there. We don't even mention him, but Mary's son, yeah. There's nothing special about him. He's ordinary. Ordinary family, ordinary town, small town. And Jesus is marveling because the trust fund had nothing in it. Well, how about you this morning? What do you think of Jesus? What do you think? Consider the context here. Jesus has just finished talking about giving two illustrations about adding an unshrunk cloth to an old garment that's already been shrunk, and you tie it together, and then this new piece starts to shrink, and it actually makes the tear worse, and he's saying, you don't want to ever do that. And then he gives an illustration about new wine and old wineskins, and new wine has to ferment, and it's going to expand, and if you put it in old wineskins, it's just going to burst. It's going to spill everywhere. And what he's saying is new wine is put into fresh wineskin. While he was saying these things, that's a clue. Whenever you get to one of those in the text, you're like, oh, wait a minute. What was Jesus talking about that he's now, Matthew, is going to illustrate for us to see old paradigm versus new paradigm? Old wine, new wineskins. Okay, which are we looking at? Okay, and so in this passage we just read about, Jesus is touched by a bleeding woman. And then Jesus touches a dead girl. Now the good news is you don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to figure out what the problem is here, right? What would the old paradigm say about having contact with a bleeding woman and touching a stiff? The old paradigm cries out what? Unclean. Unclean. What are you doing? We blow the whistle, we yell it out, you can't do it. That's the old wineskins. We've got a double pollution, a double contamination, a bleeding woman touching Jesus, and Jesus touching a dead girl. We got a problem. What about the new wineskins? Matthew wants us to see with a different lens. New wineskins. Jesus is turning the world upside down or right side up. What does the paradigm of faith look like? Matthew wants us to see something here. Rather than Jesus becoming unclean with those he touches, those whom he comes into contact with are healed, restored, and made whole. Jesus' agenda is a little bigger than somebody remaining ceremoniously unclean. He comes to undo the ceremonial law altogether, and he makes those morally unclean clean. He came to save us from our sins. He came to fix our problem. Well, just like the muscular dystrophy students who listened intently, we see that the very people that Jesus comes to here, they had great needs, didn't they? And this new paradigm understands that only needy people come to Jesus. You're only interested in Jesus this morning to the level of your need. The greater your need is, the greater the hunger is, and the greater Jesus is to you. J. Gretchen Machen, he wrote a lot of good books, but one of them is called What is Faith? And he was taking seriously the issue back that he was dealing with in the 1920s, was that the new liberalism was for Jesus to be, just imitate him, imitate Jesus, imitate his faith. And his whole big point is Jesus is the object of our faith. Not somebody we're just to emulate, but that's the object of our faith. And he's saying the essence of liberalism is to switch the two and just to be like him, but not for that to be the object of your faith. But he says this, it's not enough for us to know that Jesus is great and good. It's not enough for us to know that he was instrumental in the creation of the world, that he's now seated on the throne of all being. These things are indeed necessary to faith, but they are not all that is necessary. If we're to trust Jesus, we must come to him personally and individually with some need of the soul, which only he can relieve. Have you come to him? You see, in this passage, you have two very different people. We have a VIP. We got somebody on the top of the world, and we got somebody at the bottom rung of the ladder. The VIP, Matthew just calls him a ruler, but we know from Mark and Luke's account, this is Jairus. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. I mean, he's one of the guys that's walking down the street and the little kids point their mom and dad and say, that's Jairus. That's Jairus. You know, he's a big guy. You know, he was prominent. He had lots of influence and everybody knew who he was. And if he needed something, he got it because he was Jairus. But he had a need here that no human being can fix. His daughter and the other gospel accounts were told at first that he came to Jesus and his daughter was at the point of death, and then the daughter dies and they say, don't trouble him anymore. And Jesus says, no, I'll still come and heal him. But Matthew just trims the story for us and says the daughter was dead and Jesus comes anyway, and that Jairus believes that, Lord, if you just come and lay a hand on her, she'll get well. Wow. So Jairus has this great need that only Jesus can fix. Nobody can heal his daughter. No human being can do anything about that. And so we can't measure this faith that he has in a bottle and see something visible. But boy, we can sure see that he really has great faith. Would you ever ask anybody else on the planet to get you out of a bind like this? This is something that only Jesus can do. This was a God-sized problem. Jesus for Jairus is stronger than Sheol, tougher than the tomb, and greater than the grave. That's what Jairus believed. Do you? Do you believe that this morning? That Jesus is stronger than Sheol, tougher than the tomb, and greater than the grave? Because there's only one person who can come out of the grave like that and then stay alive. It's Jesus. And so on the way to Jairus' house, Jesus is interrupted by another need. And this woman's going to be on the bottom of the ladder. She's a needy woman. Consider her plight and enter her shoes for a minute. I think one of the things that we should be doing as believers as we look at Matthew is ultimately, I mean, he is building our faith. But faith does lead to action. And it should make us hopefully more compassionate people as we consider needs, right? When my dad was, you know, going down with his ALS, one of his friends, all the way back to elementary school and middle school, just couldn't handle it. And so he just disowned my dad. So imagine somebody you've known for 60 years. You call them, they never answer anymore. They won't have anything to do with you. It was shocking. I mean, I knew this guy, I knew the guy's children. Some people can't handle needs. They just like, you see my dad go down, he couldn't deal with it because it was making him face his own mortality. That this is a friend I've had since elementary school, and he's not going to make it. And so he just wrote him off. I hope we don't do that. But I want you to just see for this, when we talk about the word compassion and what empathy are, the words that mean suffer with, come together and share in it, share in the suffering. And so what is it like for this woman? We just read a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, well, and she's just sneakily touching the fringe of his garment. I mean, she has faith, but it's like she wants everything to happen like a secret co-op operation where, you know, she's going to come in and just do her little thing. Nobody's going to see it. She's going to touch this tiny little tassel that hangs down from his garment. Big crowd, lots of commotion. It's kind of like Thanksgiving around 8 p.m. at a Walmart. You know, it's chaos has begun, you know. And Jesus is just, there's this all this commotion that follows him. And yet, as soon as somebody touches him, he knows what's up. Well, consider the backdrop, though, of what this lady was living and experiencing. Luke 15, 25 to 28 tells us this. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. For her, the 7 days never came. She was perpetually unclean for 12 years. That would mean no husband, no sex, no intimacy, no hugs, no touch, no nothing. She's a female leper at the bottom rung of society, cut off from the temple, not allowed to go there, cut off from everybody, ostracized, alienated, lonely, desperate. And the accounts tell us in Mark and Luke that she spent all she had on physicians and was no better for it. So now she's poor and she's helpless and she's hopeless apart from Jesus. Her plan is really interesting because she tells nobody in advance of her plan, because if she had told anybody of her plan, how would the old wineskins paradigm kind of people, how would they have interpreted her plan? I'm just going to go in. I'm just going to touch the little tassel that's hanging off his garment. I'm just going to touch that. The old paradigm would say to her, shame on you. Shame on you for thinking such a thing. She's already totally ashamed, and all this is in secret, so she sneaks in behind Jesus, and Jesus is a good Jew is wearing this prayer shawl, which had tassels at the four corners, and she just touches one of those tassels on the four corners and just sneaks a little touch. And Jesus turns to her, and he doesn't give her an old wineskin's reply. He doesn't say, "Why did you do that? Woman, what's wrong with you? You're so bold to compromise me like that. I can't believe you did that. What were you thinking?" No, 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 no. New wineskins. Jesus doesn't scold. He commends. "Take heart, daughter. Take heart." He affirmed her. She hadn't been affirmed in years. There certainly wasn't anything to take heart in, but Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." And instantly, she's healed. And Jesus isn't done healing here. This is just on his way to another 12 problem, right? We got a woman bleeding of 12 years, and the other accounts tell us that the dead girl was 12 years old. They're both 12 problems. So now we got a seventh grader that's dead. And just as you hire musicians for a wedding, in Jesus' day, you hired professional mourners who play some music. They're playing their flutes, shed a few tears. And Jesus comes along and says, "She's not dead, but sleeping." They laugh at him. I mean, they are just flat out making fun of Jesus. I mean, after all, they're professionals. This wasn't their first rodeo. They'd seen this time and time and time again. They get paid to do it. We come, we mourn, we play a few tunes. The hole is dug, the body's dropped in, the dirt's put on top. End of story. Come on, Jesus, get with the program. Ha! They just instantly turn from laughing or crying to laughing. But Jesus is bringing in a whole new program. It's not old wineskins. It's new wine. And Jesus is giving us a foretaste of what he's going to do in the future. He's showing us his power, his pity, and his glory. And as simply as a parent can go into a bedroom and say to their child and turn on the light and say, "It's time to get up. It's time to get up now. Let's get ready for school." Jesus just comes over to the child that's dead and says, "Come on, time to get up now. Time to get up." And instantly, just as Alistair Begg says, we can train a dog to say, "Drop it," and the dog will drop the newspaper, the bone, or the ball, Jesus can say to death, "Drop it." And just like that, death has to drop its prey. Instantly, gone. That's the kind of power that Jesus has over death. And he does that here for this little girl. You see, it's important to have faith, and that your faith is born of need. But keep in mind, the object of your faith is really what's so important. Not so much the quantity of your faith or the quality of your faith. I mean, this woman kind of had a magical kind of faith that if I could just touch the little touch here on the tassel of his garment, and the ruler doesn't believe like the Gentile says, just say the word. The ruler thinks you actually have to lay your hand on her and then she'll live. So what's important for you to see is what is the object of your faith. Because we can't just say have faith and faith for faith's sake. And to kind of give you a humorous illustration to kind of illustrate this for you, one of my favorite all-time movies, and Bruce Wiley's as well, is What About Bob? Bob's got big problems, right? Most of you have seen this. I hope you've seen the movie. If not, you'll have to go back and watch it. But Bob Wiley's got a lot of problems. He's very, very needy. But he believes that Dr. Leo Marvin can help him. And so he schemes a way to find out where Dr. Leo Marvin is going on vacation and that he's gone to Lake Winnipesaukee. And so he gets on the Greyhound bus with his goldfish and he makes it all the way to Lake Winnipesaukee. And when he gets off the bus, he starts screaming, "Dr. Marvin, Dr. Marvin." And, you know, and Dr. Marvin actually hears this, you know, and Dr. Marvin knows, even though he's this great expert and written a book called Baby Steps, he knows in his heart of hearts that he really can't fix Bob because Bob is very needy. And when he gets over to Bob, Bob's like, I need, you know. And so he agrees to meet with him and he tells him to take a vacation from his problems. problem is you can't take a vacation from your problems. And so this movie is funnier and funnier because what you're seeing is that Bob has this faith in Leo Marvin, but Leo Marvin's actually coming apart. He's actually becoming unhinged and unglued and becoming angrier and angrier. And you realize that Dr. Marvin can't fix anybody. He can't even fix himself. So having faith just in somebody, that ultimately you put your faith in this person, and the closer you get to them, the more you see they've got problems. But the people that got closer and closer to Jesus realized he's impeccable. He shows pity and power and might and mercy perfectly. And there's no flaws within him. There's nobody like him. And so the object of your faith is this is the only person who's God and who's man, and he's not going to disappoint you. Need is necessary for faith, but true faith always looks away from ourselves and the quality of our faith, and it looks rather to the object of the faith, to the sufficiency of Jesus, putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And you can laugh at Jesus like these professionals who think they know more and they think it's funny. But Jesus does get the last laugh because he truly is stronger than Sheol, tougher than the tomb, and greater than the grave. And he can actually fix Bob Wiley's and Leo Marvin's that nobody else can fix because he fixes people like you and me. Look in the mirror. The great need of the Bible from Genesis 3 to the rest of the Bible is all dealing with a problem. And you can't take a vacation from your problems. What is the problem? What's the pink elephant in the room of every story? Why are Adam and Eve ashamed that they're naked and running and hiding from God and God comes looking for them? Why does Cain murder Abel and say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Why is all these things happening? Why are Joseph's brothers jealous of him and that they will sell him as a slave, and then sit on a lie for 20 years to their dad, saying he's dead? Why would these Egyptians so cruelly and terribly treat these Israelites with cruel bondage and slavery? Why would Moses murder an Egyptian? Why would David murder Uriah? And why would David sleep with Bathsheba? You see, it's the reason why Jesus came. Because he came to save us from our sin. With the big letter I in that word between the S and the N. That's us. It's the problem. It's the sinfulness in the heart of hearts that every one of us has a need that is screaming. Have you owned up to it to say, "Jesus, come and save me"? Look what these two blind men do. They're meant to be held up as an illustration for us. Because the story's not done yet. He goes on from there. He sees two blind men. They're crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." These blind men may be physically blind, but Matthew wants us to see they're not spiritually blind. And they get the big Old Testament promise that gets repeated a bunch of times, that there's going to be a descendant of David, a son of David, who's going to sit on the throne forever. And he's going to be the Messiah. And they get it. So they're crying, "I have mercy on us, Son of David." And Matthew 21 makes it very clear to us that the Pharisees know what this means. Because the reason they're all upset and really bothered is the crowd and the children are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Son of David." They're saying, "Do you realize what these people are saying? They're crying out to you as Messiah." You see, they're upset about it. But they were right what they were crying out. And so Jesus takes these two blind guys and for some reason, he wants to bring them into the house. He wants this to be secretive because he doesn't want to just be some freak show that he just goes around doing miracles and he's disconnected from his message of salvation. And he says to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Certainly, Lord. Surely, Lord." Yes, they know. And he touches their eyes and he says, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. How about you? Do you believe that he can open your eyes to see that he is the Messiah? Do you believe? But wait, there's more. And going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And the demon, after it had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. This is where Dr. Mike Nola here helped me understand this passage like this. We were talking about this in the Mark podcast, but apparently the Pharisees did have some success in driving out demons. But the only way they could do it was they had to get the name of the demon to get started. They had to have some leverage. They had to have something to grab onto. So therefore, a mute man was beyond anything any Pharisee could deal with. It's beyond all hope because they had no leverage. But Jesus has all leverage. And he simply drives out the demon, and the crowd realizes nobody has done this before. Nobody, no human being can drive out a demon of a mute man. And they marveled, and rightly so. You see, in conclusion, one commentator said this about Jesus and his miracles. He says, Jesus didn't simply see his healing simply as a kind of pre-modern traveling hospital. He wasn't healing the sick just for the sake of it, important though the healing was. Nor was it just a way of attracting people to listen to the message. Rather, the healing was a dramatic sign of the message itself. God, the world's creator, was at work through him to do what he had promised, to open blind eyes and deaf ears, to rescue people, to turn everything right side up. The people who've been at the bottom of the heap would find themselves, to their own great surprise, on top. Blessed are the meek, he said, for they shall inherit the earth. And he went about making it happen. You see, if you look at this reflection quote in the bulletin, this morning, look at there in your bulletin. You'll see what was expected of the Messiah. The messianic expectation is laid out there. It's in Isaiah 35, 2 to 6. It says, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And what's that going to look like? Well, in verse 5, it tells the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Are we seeing the signs of the Messiah? And Matthew is pointing out, ding, 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 ding. Messiah has come. And so what does he say to us this morning? He's saying, strengthen those weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God comes with, come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. You see, this is where we are at. As Messiah has come in and he's breaking in with his presence, with his power to heal. And it's not all done yet. I think if we were talking about in the Mark podcast, if you have expectancy over here and acceptance over here when it comes to faith, and you kind of look at it as a dial, you know, where do we fit on the dial? Do we expect anything anymore from God? Are we just so quick to accept that we don't pray anymore? Well, I just accept the bad news. It is what it is. You know, and I think Presbyterians are way over here in the acceptance dial. And over here in the expectation, we've kind of like opened the oil cap of our car and just poured in the cynicism. Poured in the slick 50 of cynicism, you know. And we just kind of let that simmer down and we don't really hope anymore. We just kind of like let cynicism cover our hearts so that because we don't want to get hurt again. But Jesus comes breaking in, and he would have us pray bold things. Pray expectantly and accept what he gives us. I love the way Dan Hackenberg ended our elders meeting the other night. We had somewhat of a tense meeting, and at the very end of the meeting, he closed our prayer. And what Dan prayed home for us was the end of Psalm 27. That I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Are we not in a wait for the Lord? Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Believe that you'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And if not in this life, certainly when he returns in new heavens and earth and makes all this a full reality. Trust him in the now and in the not yet. Let's pray. Lord, we give you our frustration, things that have happened in the past, our fear of things that are in the future and the futility of things that we experience now. And we ask that faith would break in the midst of all of these things, and that we would trust you to see that you are good, because you're the Savior of sinners and you fixed our biggest problem. You became like us in every way except for sin. You took our sin and nailed it to a tree, and then you rose on the third day for us, and that we would have life in you. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd speak deeply into the recesses of our heart, into our frustrations, into our disappointments, our cynicism. We ask that you'd wash that and fill us with fresh faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.